Let's turn together in our Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Our text is taken from verses 8 through 20. Acts 14, 8 through 20 is our text. I remind you that this is not man's word. That this word does not have a human origin, but it is the very word of the living God. It deserves our careful attention, as does its preaching. Acts 14, beginning at verse 8, "And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when Paul had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.' And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer a sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from vain things to a living God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe." This is God's gracious word, able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please, as we turn to Amen. Let's join again in prayer to seek God's blessing on the preaching and the hearing of His Word. Lord, we're mindful of our great need as we come to Your Word, that our understanding is so often obscured by our ignorance, that we do not understand your word, we don't understand your will, we fail to apprehend all that you have for us in this glorious and grand revelation of your only begotten Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we plead with you that you would give the Holy Spirit in great abundance to us, that you would Spirit Himself, who dwells in every professing, every genuine believer of Jesus Christ, would well up within us and increase our understanding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're following Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary campaign. They were set apart by the church at Antioch of Syria to take up the work to which God had called them, that is, the work of taking the gospel to the end of the earth. Remember the program that is the unfolding outline in the book of Acts, that Jesus, having called the apostles prior to his ascension, said to them, "You shall be my witnesses. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth." And that's where we find ourselves in that last portion of the programmatic proclamation that Jesus made to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. Paul and Barnabas have been set apart for that work. Hands have been laid upon them. They've been commissioned to that work, and they've set out on the first section of that work, the first installment, the first campaign of that work. They sailed from Antioch of Syria to the island of Crete. They went to the synagogue. They preached the gospel there. They departed from Crete and sailed to the shore of Asia Minor. They landed in Perga. For whatever reason, they determined not to stay in Perga, but to move on. They crossed the Taurus Mountains and into another Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia. Pisidia is the region. And at every stage thus far, Paul and Barnabas have, in the course of their ministry, the pattern of their ministry is to go directly to the Jewish synagogue and to begin to preach the gospel, to begin to expound upon the word of the Lord. They did so at Antioch. They were persecuted. They moved on to Iconium. They were persecuted once again, and they wound up in Lystra in the region of Iconia. As they come to Lystra, we for the first time find a break in the pattern that we've observed so far. They don't go to the synagogue, and that leads us to the conclusion that there was no synagogue in Lystra because this was a pagan city. It was a polytheistic city. That means that they worshipped many gods. They weren't monotheistic. They didn't worship one god, but they were polytheistic. They worshipped many gods, and it wasn't the true and the living God. But there is something familiar in the pattern here, and that is that after Paul and Barnabas minister here, they're persecuted. I want to follow the flow of our text under three headings. The lame leaps again. God's miracle is attributed to men. Idolatry is restrained, but persecution resurfaces. The lame leaps again. God's miracle is attributed to men. Idolatry is restrained, but persecution resurfaces. Now, as we began to work through what took place at Lystra in the region of Lycaonia, there is a similarity here, not only in the persecution that took place, but also in the very first thing that we encounter in the text, namely this miraculous work that God did through the hands of the apostles. And the lame leaps again. It's a scenario that has a familiar ring, doesn't it? It's the second time the lame has leapt in the book of Acts. And Luke is inviting us to see the similarities between the miracle done through Paul's hands here at Lystra and the miracle done through Peter in Jerusalem at the temple at the gate called Beautiful, where a lame man was healed there in very similar fashion. There are several similarities. Each incident involves a certain lame man certain man lame from his mother's womb. The language here is almost precisely the same. On each occasion, the apostles fix their gaze. The very same language is used in that expression. They fix their gaze on the man. And then when healed, the apostles command, and immediately both of the men leapt to their feet. And the force of these similarities, the force of these parallels, is to show us that Paul's ministry to the Gentiles exhibited as much divine authority and blessing as Peter's ministry to the Jewish people did. Paul will later declare that himself, not here in Acts, but in his letter to the Galatians, as he's defending himself from the accusations of Judaizers. That is Jews who were insisting upon retaining Jewish ceremony, and Jews who really didn't think that the gospel should be going to the Gentiles because they thought it was meant for the Jews and the Jews alone. Paul says, Galatians 2, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that is to the Gentiles, just as Peter was with the gospel to the circumcised, that is the Jews. And then there's a parenthetical remark here in verse 8 of Galatians chapter 2. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship, to the circumcised, to the Jews, effectively worked for me also to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. So that's the first thing. That's the first force of this parallel between what took place at Lystra and what took place at the gate called Beautiful at the temple in Jerusalem. But then the similarities also reinforce the unity of one gospel. There's one gospel of Jesus Christ. There aren't two gospels, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. There's one gospel of Christ, which reaches a diversity of peoples, a diversity of ethnicities. Whether in Jerusalem or Lystra, the leaping of the lame is the fulfillment of God's promise to open blind eyes, to unstop deaf ears, to cause the lame to leap like deers and make the mute tongue to shout. That's what Isaiah said the gospel would do when it came through the Messiah. And that's what it's done here, once again. It's broken through. It's breached the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. God's kingdom has broken through to the wounded of this world through Jesus Christ. Whatever those wounds consist of, the gospel is the balm. The gospel is the prescription that binds the wounds of those who are hurting. It does so, of course, first by breaking through a heart of stone, by surgically, by the Spirit's operation, removing that heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. That's what the Bible means. That's what Jesus meant when he spoke to a certain Pharisee named Nicodemus and said, you must be born again. You must have a new heart before you can enter the kingdom of God, before you can believe in Christ, before you can repent of sin you must have a new heart. And that's what the gospel has done here. We should note that when Paul looked at this man, he looked at him and he saw that he had faith. How did the apostle know that? It's not something that you and I could do. We can't look at anybody and say, he, she, this person, that person, they have faith. But Paul could, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, working through his apostleship, he could look at that man and the Spirit in some way made known to him that this was one of God's elect, that God had chosen this man before the foundation of the world, and he healed this man, and his healing is a picture of us of what it is to come to faith in Jesus Christ and be saved by the gospel. And it's wonderful. And it's what it's a great force of the text that is before us. And so we've noticed these three similarities in Paul's healing of the Gentile at Lystra and Peter's healing of the lame beggar at the gate called Beautiful at the temple in Jerusalem. Each involves a certain man lame from his mother's womb. On each occasion, the apostles fixed their gaze on the man. When they're healed, they leapt to their feet. But there's a fourth parallel here, and that is that when the miracle was performed through the hands of the apostles, the power of the miracle was attributed to men and not to God. And that brings us to our second point this morning. The lame leap again, we've said. Secondly, God's miraculous power is attributed to men. And this is where we begin to see something of the culture of the people of Lystra. We get a sense of who these people are. It's a pagan culture. That doesn't mean it's a non-religious culture. They had a religion. It was just a false religion. And at the root of this pagan religion was their propensity to ascribe God's power to a false deity. And in this case, they were deifying the men who performed the miracle. They were deifying Paul and they were deifying Barnabas. They leapt to the conclusion that two gods from Greek mythology had come to them in human form. They identified Barnabas as Zeus. We don't know why, maybe because of his age. They identified Paul as Hermes because we're told, Luke tells us, that Paul was the main speaker. And Hermes in Greek mythology is the messenger. So they identified these men as Greek gods. And then they began to talk in their Lyconian dialect about what they should do. What's the next step? Now that these gods have come to us in the form of men, what should we do? And Paul and Barnabas would not have understood this dialect. So they're in the dark as to what's going on here in the conversation that's taking place. How is it, they were asking one another, that we should welcome these gods as they've come to visit us in our city? And from their perspective, they had a good reason to welcome these two so-called gods. There's some very important background information that sheds light upon the scene that we have before us. Namely, the Roman poet Ovid, in his Metamorphoses, records a legend about Zeus and Hermes assuming human form and visiting the very region in which Paul and Barnabas found themselves as this lame man was healed. And as the legend has it, they were traveling incognito. They were traveling in disguise, looking for a place to stay, only to be refused by everyone except an elderly couple in the city to which they came, who opened up their home to them and proceeded to meet their needs. And to compensate this elderly couple, they turned their paltry home into a palace. They transported the palace up to a hill while they brought judgment upon all those who had not shown proper hospitality to them by flooding the city below the hill. And the background explains the actions that are taken by the Lystrans, who didn't want to suffer the same sort of judgment at the hands of the gods. They would have believed that when Zeus and Hermes came to the earth, they should be welcomed. They should be received with warm hospitality. No wonder that the priests came out with bulls and garlands and wanted to sacrifice bulls to these gods that they believed made a lame man leap for joy. Well, it took some time for the apostles to catch up because the language barrier obscured to their eyes what was going on. But once they did, they took immediate action. They repudiated what was taking place. They tore their robes. They spoke to the men. They said, "Men, what are you doing? We're just like you." They appealed to their own human nature. And what they essentially said to them is, "Look, men don't worship men. That's not the way things go. This is blasphemous. What you're doing is blasphemous." They rushed out into the crowd, and what follows is the first and only speech to pagans in the book of Acts. It's noteworthy for a number of reasons. One is the absence of scripture citation. Ordinarily, when the apostles address the crowds, the multitudes in the book of Acts, they're appealing to scripture. They're explaining the scripture. That's what Peter did. That's what Paul does. That's what all of those who speak in the book of Acts have done so far. But there are no scripture citations here. There's allusion to scripture, but there are no scripture citations. And the reason is evident. Because these were pagans, and they didn't know the scriptures. There's no reason to quote the scriptures to unbelievers who have never heard of the scriptures before. But at the same time, you notice what the apostles did. They appealed to what the Lystrans knew. They stressed their common humanity. We're men of the same nature as you. The gospel they preached to the Lystrans was adjusted to the hearer's need. It was adjusted to the hearer's capacity. They urged them to turn from dead and vain idols to serve the living God. Isn't that what we're called to do in preaching and in evangelism? There's some very important principles here with regard to our evangelistic efforts and with regard to the preaching of the gospel. What do? We think about the audience, and we adjust our message accordingly. Not that we dumb down the truth, not that we refrain from speaking to others about Christ or pressing the claims of Christ and His gospel upon them, but we adjust to our hearers. That's what we're called to do. And they pointed out two works of the living God, as opposed to the dead God, creation and providence. The first work was the work of creation, verse 15. God, who made heaven and the sea and all things in them. The statement underscores the comprehensiveness of God's work of creation. It declares that God called all things in to being, that this world was not created by some evolutionary nonsense process, but that the living God created all things out of nothing. The second work to which they spoke, of which the apostles spoke, is providence. And in particular, two interrelated aspects of providence, the affairs of humanity and the natural affair, the natural world. So the affairs of humanity, what men do, how they live, and the natural world. And concerning the affairs of humanity, verse 16, God, in generations gone by, permitted the nations to go their own way. Now, what's he speaking about here? He's talking about the period of time before the advent of Christ. He's talking about that period of history before the Messiah had come, and all the nations were by and large in darkness, that the gospel had not yet come to the Gentiles. It had bled over into the nations around Israel in some sense, but it hadn't come to the Gentiles. And they were uniformly dwelling in spiritual darkness, and the covenant mercies that God declared to Israel didn't go beyond the boundaries, by and large, of Israel. During that period of history, the nations followed the path down which their own fallen nature led them. That is the path of idolatry. It's the path of rebellion against God. That's where these Lystrans, the residents of this city, find themselves even now, submersed in their own idolatrous beliefs. But the apostles go on to say, and likely Paul went on to say, he's the chief speaker, that before he sent his son into the world, he did not leave himself without a witness. Not in the natural world or the created order. He did good. He gave to you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness, rain and sunshine and countless other good things which have come both to the righteous and the unrighteous, Jesus said. It shows the favor's kindness to both believing and unbelieving men. It shows his common grace, or his non-saving favor, if you like, even to those who have not yet believed in Christ. The witness of common grace, which Professor John Murray defines as every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation that this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God, and which strips from unbelieving men every excuse. They have no excuse. They have nothing to plead before God. They cannot say that these things have not come from God's hand. Those who persist in trusting and serving any created thing, not merely idols, but also their own intellects, economics, political, social endeavors, or their own achievements, rather than the true and living God. The lame has leapt again. The gospel has broken in to the Gentiles. God's miraculous power is nevertheless attributed by some to men. And finally, idolatry is restrained among these fallen men, among these pagans here at Lystra, but persecution once again resurfaces. Now, the immediate purpose of their speech was to keep these pagans from offering sacrifice, to keep them from doing that which was blasphemous before God. That's That was their purpose. Now, some have looked at what Paul and Barnabas did here, what they said, and they've wondered as to why there's no indication here of the gospel. They said that they preached the gospel. In fact, they used the very words of the gospel. They used that very word, rather. And we're preaching the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things. What are we to make of this? How is it that they preach the gospel to these people at Lystra? Well, I think there are several things here. One which we've already mentioned, that namely that Paul's hearers are unchurched pagans, and it wouldn't have been fitting for them to begin to speak to them about the Christ. There's no evidence that they knew anything of Christ, so they began with what these people knew. They began with the created order. They began with their human nature. And that, you see, that was the point of contact for these hearers. Cornelius Van Til argues that in apologetics or in the defense of the Christian faith, the point of contact is not human reason. That we shouldn't begin in our in evangelizing others by beginning to reason with unbelievers that there is indeed a God. There's nothing wrong with reasoning that there is a God, but we begin, Van Til says, with the presupposition that there is a God, and that this God has created the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that they contain. And the point of contact, Van Til says, is the Scriptures, not man's reason. For Paul at Lystra, the point of contact is the created world. And it's very instructive for us in our evangelism. I think as we seek to speak to others about Christ, one of the things that's so often absent from the gospel that we communicate is that God is the Creator. There is a holy Creator. Yes, that God has a Son, an only begotten Son, whose name is Jesus, the Christ. But we shouldn't forget to communicate in all our goings to others with the gospel. We shouldn't neglect to convey to them that there is an exalted Creator over the universe who is infinitely and unchangeably and eternally holy, whose glory fills the heavens and the earth. And you see, that explains what Paul and Barnabas were doing, doesn't it? They're appealing to the point of contact, the Creator of the heaven and the earth. The Creator of the heavens, the earth, the seas. You should turn from idols. Turn from the vain and dead and useless idols that you're serving, and turn to the living God. And of course, that kind of apologetic will inevitably lead us to Jesus, who is the Creator, and who is the living one, the one who has arisen from the dead, who has life, and who gives eternal life to others. Then hostility that has characterized this first missionary campaign surfaces again, interrupting the ministry of the apostles, at least for now. It's very striking that after Paul was, after these Jews from Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium commuted to Lystra and stirred up these pagans. Think about that for a moment. You would think that Jews would be happy to see pagans turn from idolatry, but they weren't happy about anything if Paul and Barnabas weren't preaching what they believed to be the truth. And so they stirred up these pagans against the apostles, and this time what almost happened at Iconium did indeed happen at Lystra. Paul was stoned. He was dragged out of the city. He was left for dead. And we find that a group of disciples, not told who these disciples are, not told where they came from, but a group of disciples encircled Paul to mourn, to pray. All we're told is that they encircled him and that Paul revived. Perhaps he revived in response to their prayers. He got up. He went back into the city. And the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. And Paul would list this stoning among his apostolic credentials. 2 Corinthians 11, 25. He would remind Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, 11, who was a native of this very city, Lystra, that he had closely followed Paul's sufferings in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And the apostle went on to say, 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Was Timothy among those who stood over Paul, bruised and bloodied at Lystra? Was this one of the experiences that God used in this young Christian to forge him into Paul's entrusted son and faithful co-worker in the gospel, and to shape him into the image of Jesus Christ? God uses our experiences. He uses our circumstances. He uses all of our sufferings, acute and chronic illnesses, discouragements, trials and troubles and difficulties, to forge his servants into faithful servants and to shape them into the image of Jesus Christ. For many of us, and I dare say all of us, the cost of the gospel is far less than what the Apostle Paul endured here at Lystra. In fact, it's the tip of the iceberg for the Apostle Paul, isn't it? You look at his apostolic resume, and this is a man who suffered deeply for the cause of Jesus Christ. And as Paul told Timothy, so God tells us that all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They will face trials. They will face difficulties in this life. What's the goal? What's the purpose? It's to bring us into conformity with Jesus. It's to make us like our Savior. It's to make us Christ-shaped in all of our thinking, in all of our volitions, in all of our affections. It's to make us like Christ. The question that I leave you with this morning, dear Christians, is this: are you willing to pay that price to be like your Savior, Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, these things are too high for us to even understand, let alone assimilate, and yet we glory in them. We revel in the great truth that you've revealed to us in your word. We pray that you would enable us to lift our heads up above the difficult and sometimes very dark circumstances of our lives in this world, and to see the glory of Christ, to see him exalted, to see our suffering Savior, the nail imprints still in his hands and his feet as emblems of the suffering that he endured for us and the satisfaction that he has made for our sakes. And would you, O God, make us those who are willing to suffer, whatever that suffering might entail, to pay the price of discipleship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.